Please be seated. And today, as we are here in our first week, our first Sunday of Lent, you know that if you've been here regularly at Free Grace, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke as our regular sermon series. Last week, we left Luke in order to prepare for this season. We went to Deuteronomy 8 to consider the reminder to remember the whole law and the way that God has led us in the preparation, and that God uses trials and seasons of affliction. And today we're going to begin we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to be in this text until Palm Sunday. And as we do this, we will be considering, what is the true fast that God desires in our hearts? What is it? It's as I mentioned earlier, the rending of our hearts and not our garments, the laying aside of sin and putting on righteousness. Here now, we're going to read verses 17 through 24. Hear God's word to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And one more verse. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come here and we come to worship you, to lift up our voices, to praise you and to give glory to you. And yet, Lord, so often we struggle even here to do that. And then, Lord, as we go out into our week, we stumble and fall and forget, and we need reminders. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use this time to prepare our hearts, to strengthen us in our inner man, that we might grow more and more into the image of Christ, that you would be glorified and that your church would be a light in the dark place. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever we jump into the middle of a text like this, I feel the need, I just feel compelled to not just jump right into the text itself, because in order to be respectful of the text, we need to understand what led up to it. And if we were in the Gospel of Luke, I wouldn't have to keep going back to chapter 1, because you've been there with me. We don't need to be constantly reminded of the things that led up to wherever we're at. But we haven't been in Ephesians. We've been in Luke. And so in order to really, before we can get to the text that I just read, I feel compelled to spend a few moments today, and it'll be a woeful attempt to do any justice to Ephesians. It's such a rich passage, such a rich book, that any attempt here is going to be less than it deserves to just give an overview. But I'm going to attempt to do just that this morning. And I want you to know, before we even begin, that if you are one who takes notes and you're eager for me to get to point one, I understand that, because I'm a note taker. But I want you to hear something. This might be the most important introduction to a sermon I've ever preached. Because if you don't hear everything that's in the introduction, point one and two will be harmful to you, frankly. You need to hear and be prepared as we look together at what leads us to verse 25. So don't rush for verse 25. Walk with me through an overview of Ephesians to prepare our hearts for that. You know, in chapter one, so, you know, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to just follow along in your Bible. It's a lot better to see it in your own Bible, but if you don't, then just at least listen along or grab one off the table in the back. But in chapter one, Paul reveals this amazing truth. I mean, possibly the most rich chapter in the entire Bible, in my estimation. It's just my opinion. I think Ephesians 1 could possibly be the most dense with richness, like just jam-packed. And he is laying out the amazing grace of the gospel. In one verse, verse 7, just kind of sums it up. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then, you know, see, if you read the whole chapter, and we're not, but if you read it, you just see that God's grace, the work that he's done to bring about redemption, is all laid out here in chapter one. And then he mentions something. He drops this little seed in verse 9. There down in verse 9, he introduces the idea of a mystery. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He begins to just introduce this idea of a mystery. And then we're going to do it. That's it. That's all of chapter one I've got time for. We're going to go to chapter two. Chapter two, he goes from this big, high overview, broad stroke, awesome work of God in chapter one to beginning to narrow it down and personally apply it to the Gentiles in Ephesus and consequently to you and to me. There in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's personalizing this. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then down in verse 4, but God has made us alive in Christ. See, he's taking that which was made really clear in chapter 1, and now he's bringing it down to personal. Like, this was you, but now in Christ you have been made near. You've been alive. You've been made alive with Christ. In chapter 2, he continues on and he begins to elaborate something pretty amazing. In verse 13 and onward, he begins to just lay out an idea that we have been grafted into something. That we are brought into the same covenant with Abraham, that the Jews who had the privilege of the promises of the Old Testament, that we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into it. And he uses this language, I'm not going to read all the way through it, but from verse 13 really to the end of chapter 2, he talks about how that he might create in place of two, one new man, and so making peace. And he uses language like breaking down the middle wall of partition between us. This is language that they would have all understood because of the temple worship. That as they came to the temple to worship, only certain people could come this far, but no further. If you were a woman, you could come this far, but no further. If you were a man in a Jew, you could come this far, but no further. If you were a Gentile, you were on the outside of the wall. And so he's summarizing here that he's breaking down all of those walls. That in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, that all have access to the Father through him. And this is that in so doing, he actually destroys the distinction between, if you're in Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. That we are actually grafted in and become one, that we are heirs of the covenant of promise like Abraham. We are Abraham's children by faith. And so this is what he's describing there. He labors on this pretty hard in chapter 2 to make sure that we see that these two have become one new man. And that's why Peter's able to say later on, he calls us a kingdom, a new creation, a people. This people is not a people, not a nation made up of political boundaries, not of racial or ethnic boundaries. It's a people in Christ, one people. No matter which tribe or tongue or nationality. In Christ, we are one body. And so he really wants us to be clear on that. And I feel woefully, I feel bad to treat Paul so cursory here, but I have to move on. That in chapter 2, he says, he wants to make sure that we see this unity that's beginning to form. And then in chapter 3, moving along, he marvels. Paul, he begins to marvel, declaring that this is the mystery. This is the mystery that he points out in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he mentions a mystery. In chapter 3, he tells us what that mystery is. You'll find it in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. He marvels at this. He says, how did this happen? The Lord has done a great work. He's marveling here. In chapter 3, he gives this reflection of this great work of God to make of two one new man and so making peace. This unity that in Christ has worked in his body, that he actually breaks forth in a doxology at the towards the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. He, after all of this reflection of what God's done in chapter 1, chapter 2, this mystery being revealed, he breaks out in this doxology in verses 14 through 21, just a prayer of great praise to God. And so this is all preparation that leads us then into chapter 4. And so look at chapter 4, verse 1. It begins with, I therefore. Chapter 4 is necessary to be understood in light of all that we just came through. I therefore, Paul says, in light of all of this, because of all that we've just discussed in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, he urges the Gentiles then to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling. To walk in a manner worthy of what God has done for them, to bring them into the faith. And so in 11 through 16, he offers some encouragement to that end. He actually points out, if you just look at verse 11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He's saying, you don't have to do that alone. He urges them that they walk worthy. And then God says, I'm giving you assistance. And if you want to know the work of the ministry of pastors and elders, it's basically outlined down to verse 16, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Until how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on. This is the work that the church is called to do, to build up and to encourage and to strengthen believers. And so he offers this encouragement that you're not alone. He urges walk worthy of the manner. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called to. And then he exhorts and says, and I've given you these tools, these blessings to assist you. Why? Because he wants to assure that we grow up in the stature of Christ, that we actually grow into unity, into the one new man that he has called us to be, to grow into a healthy body. That's all there in verses 11 through 16. That's the goal. That's my summary of Ephesians chapters 1 through 4, verse 16. And I lament that it's such a short overview. If I could sum it up in three words, I'd say, Ephesians could be summed up in three words: union with Christ. If I sum it up in six words, I'd say union with Christ, unity in body. Unity in the body. That's seven words if I put the "the" in there. But let's take a look now a little bit more closely at verse 17 through 24. In light of all that we've just heard, and you cannot forget. In fact, if you this has to be maintained. You cannot forget all that's behind us in chapters 1 through 4 today as we move forward, or in the rest of this sermon series, because it's all going to be in the background at all times. And so, verse 17, Paul moves, just take a look at the language there. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. He goes from urging them in verse 1 to commanding them in verse 17. He's no longer urging them. He's actually telling them that the Gentiles who are grafted in need to live in a way different from the rest of the Gentiles. Out of step. And in verse 18 through 19, he lays out a little bit of a description of what the rest of the Gentiles are like. Look at verse 18 and 19, just kind of let it stand off the page to you. Darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance that's due to the hardness of their hearts. Now you realize that this is all who are outside of Christ. Anyone who's not in Christ, your neighbors, your friends, your family, those who you're witnessing to, you need to realize this is their reality. That they are darkened in their understanding, no matter how brilliant and bright they may be. That they're alienated from the life of God, no matter how good they may be. And that they're ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. You know what that tells us? That we need to pray for those who we desire to witness to. Because this is a work that must be overcome by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you and I can do. That it is the Lord who overcomes those effects. But then he says in verse 20 and 21, he starts with this three-letter big word, but. How many times in Scripture do we see that word just like put the brakes? But. He says, but. This is not the case for one who is in Christ. He's comparing, he's saying, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from their life in God. They're ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. But that is not so of you who have learned Christ. Because we've learned Christ. Because you have heard Christ. You have been taught by him. How are we taught by him? By his Holy Spirit who he sent. And by his word. In verse 22 through 24, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but on its face, that sounds like a very stressful to-do list. I'm to put off what? I'm to put on what? It reminds me of, if you've ever watched Red Skelton's The Southern Yankee. Here, anybody ever watch The Southern Yankee? This is woeful. We have a winter storm coming. You should spend your evening watching that, okay? In The Southern Yankee, Red Skelton he's a Yankee, but he gets in some convoluted way, he ends up being down in the South acting as a double agent. He's a spy, and he's got stuff in his boot, and he's got stuff in his jacket, and there's maps, and there's instructions, and he's supposed to remember that the map's in the packet in the pocket of the jacket, the paper's in the pocket of the boot with the buckle. Okay? Which one's which? What do I do? Was that what this is? Is this, you know, put off, put on? What am I? Is that what this is? I cannot do that. The good news here, in the Greek, the grammar here is actually more beautiful. It tells a more beautiful story. The verb structure, not going to get into the weeds on it, but just the verb structure here is such that what's happening is it's in the indicative. It's, you know what an indicative is compared to an imperative? An indicative is like if I say, the house is blue. I'm indicating, I'm making a statement of fact, a statement that tells you, it indicates it already, it is what it is. However, an imperative is something that commands. An imperative says, paint the house blue. That's an imperative. An indicative says what already is. An imperative tells you what to do. And it's important that we understand here. And it's important that we understand through the entire sermon series, prepare it all the way through here, that this, that everything rests on this reality, that this is an indicative. It's telling us, he's not telling us to put things off and to put things on. He's saying, you've already learned of Christ. It's already been put off. Christ has put this off of you. He has taken the old man and has crucified him. This is what you've learned. You have learned that the old man is dead. And that the new man is put on. It is an indicative that gives you everything that follows flows from this. It's not a set of rules that I need to get rid of my old dirty clothes and I need to put on and I need to do these things. But it's that you've already learned this, that your dirty clothes, your dirty garments have already been put off through the work of Christ. That they've been stripped away and that a new robe has already been placed on us. And it's important, this new man that Christ has made, it's not just you, it's us. This work that he's made to make of two one new man, so making peace, it actually is that God has draped all of us with a common robe. You know, we're reading Harry Potter right now, and I think of the four houses and how they have different robes. And each one of them they care for, I won't go any further than that, but if you're familiar with those things, if you're in the Gryffindor house, you really care deeply about everyone in the Gryffindor house. We have been given a robe. It is the robe of righteousness in Christ, and we wear the same common robe. And so, it's not just the work that he's done in you, but it's the work that he's done in us. But if we're honest this morning, we have a struggle. And that struggle is that we still have the old habits of the heart, which, you know, the instincts of the old man, our old nature still wants to overrule. And that's why right in the middle of verse 23, by the way, I'm still in the intro. Okay, if you're trying to find where I'm at, I'm still in the intro. My main points will be shorter. But this is critical. Verse 23, right in the middle of that 20, you know, that putting off and putting on, there's another verb tense there. He talks about being renewed in the mind. Paul uses a different kind of verb. It's a verb that's in the present passive. I know, grammar. But present means it's happening right now. It's not indicative, it's already. It's happening right now. It's passive in that it's happening to you. I want you to think about the caterpillar in the metamorphosis cycle. That this is happening to you. You're being renewed, happening right now. Think about it this way. What God has done in bringing you into Christ is he has given you, he's taken off your old garments, and he has put on you robes of righteousness. But they don't fit yet. Do they? They don't fit our walk. They're like, what? They don't feel like they're mine. They're yours. It fits your identity, but it doesn't yet fit our walk. We stumble, we fall, we struggle. He's put those things on you, but what's happening? We're growing. Do you command yourself to grow? Who can add one cubit to his stature? Who can do this? This work that God is doing it's passive, present. It's ongoing, continuing to happen, and it is the Holy Spirit working in us, and we are to cooperate with him. It's not, you know, we'll get to that. But what we have to understand is that it's not your job to go out and buy better fitting clothes. It is your job to yield to the Holy Spirit who's renewing you, who's growing you, who's nourishing you and strengthening you so that you grow up to the full stature of Christ, into who he's made us to be. It doesn't fit our walk yet. We're growing in those robes of righteousness, but they're yours. You know, it doesn't fit our walk. The Christian's life is not a struggle to become a new creation. The Christian's life is a struggle to grow, you know, learning to walk that which he's called us to. We don't put off the old man and put on Christ in order to earn God's love. We put off the works of the flesh in order, not in order to gain, but because he's already clothed us and we're seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which he's called us. Walking in a manner worthy of the robes that he's dressed us in, that he's clothed us with. And that brings us, you know, to 25 verse 32. Just by way of a quick glance down, just look down through those. 25 through 32 is where we are going to reside through this sermon series. If you just glance down through them, it's not a set of rules to earn the robe. It's the instructions on how to live in them. Paul's saying that he's already dressed you in his best. He's already given you. Why would you go back to the mud? I think of these passages here as mud puddles, 25 through 32, mud puddles. Now, I don't know, James, when's the last time you jumped in a mud puddle? It's been a minute because they're all frozen right now. Maybe in the spring, or you like jumping in mud puddles? You don't? You do? I think you might. If you saw a mud puddle, would you go jump in it? You know, but I wonder, I was going to ask Pops, but Pops not here. I was going to ask him when the last time he jumped in a mud puddle. But instead I'll ask Dory. Dory, when's the last time you jumped in a mud puddle? Been a while. Well, the reason is that there's something happening there, isn't there? Between James and Dory, some growing occurs. And you know, eventually when you walk by that mud puddle, it just kind of says, yeah, you know what, I'm going to have to clean my clothes later if I do that. And so you say, no, I'm not going to do that. So there's a growth that occurs. Now you could still go jump in a mud puddle. That's fine. Get your mud boots out. But you know what I'm saying here is that Paul is pointing out some mud puddles, and we're wearing robes of righteousness. And he says, don't go play in the mud. Live in a manner worthy of the calling. You know, here's the thing, though, about being one body. If I jump in the mud, it splashes you. It's not just me. I affect you. When I lie, when I harbor anger against you, I'm not just staining my own robes or my own soul. I'm splashing on you. I'm dragging the new man through the dirt. It doesn't just make me dirty. And when you jump in the mud puddles of sin, it doesn't make just you dirty. We all feel it because we are one body. So how do we begin to walk in these royal robes that he's called us to? Well, you can go to verse 25 now, point one. You know, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He begins with the very foundation of how we relate to one another, and that is our communication, our speech. Because Christ has made us new in one body, we must put away falsehood and speak the truth, because we need to honor our shared life as one body. You know, those who've had their old garments put away, And the robe of Christ put on, need to put off falsehood. Colossians 3 tells us, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man and his deeds. Why? Because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the robes that you've been given. I think of Eliza Doolittle. I mentioned her a couple weeks ago in My Fair Lady. But just as she's at the racetrack, if you've ever seen My Fair Lady, she's in a really fine dress. She's with all the highfalutin people, and she's playing the part, and then she starts talking about her aunt being done in, and stuff starts feeling awkward, and then her horse starts losing, so she starts screaming out curses, and the whole community is like all up in arms. She doesn't fit what she was representing. And so many falsehoods, many puddles that we can jump into, but I'm going to name four of them that we jump into. The mud puddle of selective truth. When we refuse to be honest when we think about our in our own marriages, think about, you know, the budget's tight and I want this and I'll just do it and, you know, not communicate with my wife, go around, play games, try to hide it. You know, when we exaggerate emotions, this is a common one. I can't believe how often this happens, even in the church, even when I don't mean to, it's me too. That when I'm recounting or you're recounting a conversation with somebody, and it was a tense conversation or a conversation where the outcome it was a difficult conversation to have, and you're recounting that. Do you add emotion and attitude to the other person as you're recounting them? You know, and you said this and that, and you said and he yelled at me. It's like, you know, I've talked to that guy a lot, and I've never heard him yell or heard her yell. We do those things. We add and we build into a story because we want people to think more highly of ourselves and to begin to sway the person's opinion rather than just speaking truth without adding exaggerated emotions that we put onto the other person. This word, falsehood, is actually the word pseudos. So like pseudonym, like another writer, we get that. It's not just telling a big black lie, a big bold lie. It's deceptive ways of life. It's when I'm not truthful, when I live in a two-faced way. When I live one way here and I tiptoe around and I'm not forthright in my dealings and in my actions. When I hide decisions that I make from those who God has placed in authority to speak into them. And I just go do them and don't bring anyone into that. And I hope that they don't find out, or if they do, I hope it's in a little while. This is tiptoeing around. This is pseudos. We ought to be a people who are forthright, who are, maybe it's at work, the omissions that we give at work when the boss says, hey, how's that project moving along? We say, oh, it's going good. It's moving right along. In reality, you haven't started it, and say maybe it's moving along in your mind, you're working on it in your mind, but you know that's not what he had in his, that's not what he was asking. The mud puddle of the mask. Jumping into this mud puddle is probably the most common one the church engages with. The mud puddle of the falsehood in the church where we want to present ourselves a more sanctified version of ourselves, where we hide our real struggles and we wear a mask. We, you know, when we wear masks, though, we actually build a community of strangers. We are not building the one body. We are dismantling it. When we deny others the opportunity to bear our burdens with us, that instinct to just say, I'm fine, I'm good, you know, that's a mask. And it's a mask that we put on because we don't want people to see the mud that's on our robes. You know, the mud puddle of the morsel, the dainty morsel. You know, falsehood isn't just about what we speak. It's about what we receive. What we allow to enter into our ears. Proverbs 18 says that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. We love to know. We love to be in the know. Love to know what we want to know, right? We're curious. We love to know all the inside scoop. But you know, like the dainty morsel. But you know what the proverb said there? It goes into our mouth, but it goes down into our belly. It gets digested, and we are one body. When we take those things into ourselves, when we allow ourselves to hear falsehoods or things of that nature, it doesn't stay here. It goes down and into the whole body, and it poisons our mind the judgment of a brother or a sister. The dainty morsels, it grows like a cancer in the body. The mud puddle of flattery and silence, they go hand in hand. Sometimes we jump into the mud puddle of flattery, people pleasing, because we want people to think well of us. We see a brother or sister whose robes are splashed with sin and they're jumping in the mud puddle, and in, you know, out of a desire, a falsehood of, you know, wanting to keep unity, we stay silent. We refuse to engage. We're just too nice to point it out. It's a falsehood because we think that's love, but we're actually protecting ourselves, our own self-interests, our comforts. Proverbs 26 says, a flattering mouth works ruin, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, when we are silent when we ought to speak, or when we speak flattery when it's not true, they both do damage. You know, what's the effect of jumping in these mud puddles on the corporate health of the church, of this one body? The trust is like a connective tissue for the body. And when trust is gone, the body can't move. It can't operate. It can't function as it ought to. It can't submit to the head as it ought to. The head says, do this, and it's wounded. This limb is hurt. So we struggle with this. We're afraid of what people will think. We don't want people to see the real us. Our old instinct is to hide. Our old instinct is to put masks on. Our old instinct, all these mud puddles. Our instinct is to be like that one who just says, hey, mud puddle, I'm going to jump in it. And we splash not only our own robes, but the robes of the whole community. But we don't have to hide in order to be accepted. You don't have to lie to be loved, because Christ is the truth teller. And Christ was stripped bare. And your identity is hidden in him. If your identity is hidden in him and his reputation is yours, then you can be truthful and just be real. But there's another side of this equation. We don't just put off falsehoods, do we? We need to speak truth. We don't just take off the rags of falsehood. We need to put on the robe of truth, because we have a new nature. And if we have a new nature, the speech that comes with that is going to be different. And so, you know, it's truthing. I heard Steve McGee say that at Presbytery. Truthing in love. Not sure where he got that, but I like that. I thought, yeah, that's a verb. We need a truth in love. We need a truth in grace. We need a truth in a way. What does it look like practically? Not just putting off the falsehood, but what does it look like when the mud puddles turn into fountains of grace? Instead of, you know, just look at those same mud puddles again. You know, when we go from strategically hiding and tiptoeing around to just plainness in that first mud puddle that we talked about, to protect ourselves. But in Christ, we don't have to do that. We can be plain. Psalm 15 says that the one who dwells in God's holy hill is the one who speaks truth in his heart. No guile is on his tongue. As we grow in these garments, as we grow, as the Holy Spirit works in us and grows us up in these garments, instead of managing the truth, we simply give a straightforward answer with no spin. The mask, when we go from the mud puddle of mask to the fountain of fellowship, you know, we saw that masks make strangers. If we all wear masks, none of us will know each other. There won't be a body of one. Will be a fractured body. But truthing in love means transparency. It means being, you know, 1 John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does that mean? I can only have fellowship with you if we walk in the light. You can't hide in the shadows away from you, and you can't hide in the shadows away from me if we're going to have fellowship. Growing in these garments means that instead of a sanctified performance that we put on in order to try to make people think better of ourselves, we have the courage to be known, to invite others into our struggles so that they can participate in Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens. It's only as we become vulnerable in that way that others can enter in and bear one another's burdens. And when we drop that mask, the performance-based fellowship, the performance-based Christianity starts becoming a shared life, a life of one body growing up. Instead of pretending to be righteous, Instead of pretending to be righteous, we rest in Christ's righteousness together. We don't put on the mask. The mud puddle of the morsel, going from that to honor, to protecting our brother or sister's good name, that dainty morsel of gossip that we just want to hear and want to know. You know, when we put on the truth, it protects our neighbor. Proverbs 17 says, he that covers a transgression seeks love. As we grow in the garments by his Holy Spirit, it begins to look like Jonathan did when he spoke well of David in the presence of his enemies. And it begins to take shape, using a voice for those who aren't there to defend themselves, using our voice to defend those who can't speak, and defend their reputation. It's not repeating information unless it's actually needed. And sometimes it's needed. Speaking of others as if they were in the room. Because in this new man, they are in the room. We are one body. And we guard their good name. You know, from that mud puddle of nice flattery and silence to courageous love. You know, we saw how if a brother's jumping in the mud puddle, getting his robes dirty, it's going to get our robes dirty. It's going to get us all dirty. But the robe of truth helps us to be able to speak courageously into that. You know, I said already that the faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yes, sometimes we need to speak and speak the truth. And it might hurt, but it's out of love. I do not mean, and if you leave here today saying, from now on, I'm going to speak the truth, frankly, as it all, you know, just plain Jane as it is. That is both ugly and lazy. Write that down. That's both ugly and lazy. To just walk out of here thinking, oh, I heard the pastor say that, you know, I'm going to speak truth. You know, there is wisdom in love. It's truthing in love so that we seek restoration, not exposure. We speak the truth, but we do so with wisdom and grace and love as the motivation. If we just say, I'm going to just always ever speak the truth without consideration, that's ugly and lazy. And we can speak the truth, and we can do it graciously to their help. You know, the effect of the corporate health on the church, if we function this way, if we go from mud puddles to fountains, you know, when we're truthing in this way, the truth, trust isn't corroded. It builds up, and the new man stops limping, and we walk along together, you know, in the likeness of him. I've said a lot, and I know the burden. How can we live this way? How can we do this? It's only in Christ and through Christ as we look to him, the King of the new creation, the head of this body. He is the head of this body. He spoke only the words which the Father gave to him. He spoke words of life and truth. And at the heart of all of this stands the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is central here. You know, it's more, the ninth commandment is more than you and I can bear. We can't bear it. Now, who has spoken the truth perfectly among us? Who can leave here today and say, from now on, I'm always ever only going to speak the truth and then go out and do it? Who has spoken the truth perfectly? There is one among us. And he's here. It is Christ. Christ, the faithful and true witness, as Revelation 3 says. Think of Christ in the ninth commandment. Think of how he relates with it. He was falsely accused. He was misrepresented and condemned. The ninth commandment being worked against him. Condemned under unjust judgment. Charges made up. Falsehoods. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. The only righteous man, the only one who ever truthed perfectly, yet he opened not his mouth, didn't return slander for slander. And he bore the penalty for the sinful speech that we engage in. Because Christ lived out the ninth commandment, there's hope for you and me. It's not hope because we look to him as an example and then say, oh, go and do likewise. No, it's because we are united to him. In his life, we have life. It is him living through us. That's what the whole point of Ephesians 1 through 4 is that we're united with him, and it's him in us living in us. As we're united to him, he lives through us. And there's the hope. We have a living Savior. You know, we've looked at mud puddles today. You know, if we're honest, we look at our royal robes and we see the spots, we see the blemishes, we see all the, you know, the old creation instincts that we just, you know, want to go jump in that mud puddle. The temptation's there. But remember verse 23. We're not left alone in this process. This is passive, present. It's happening now. The Holy Spirit is working in you and through you and raising you up. And only the only one who walked this pathway of truth and holiness was Christ. And he never splashed a soul. Never spoke a word of falsehood. He fit the royal robes. But on the cross, something miraculous happened. Something beyond our comprehension took place, that the truth was splashed with our lies. We covered him in our mud. He was stripped of dignity so that we could be draped in his dignity. On the cross, the great exchange. So don't try to earn your clothes. Learn to grow in those he's draped you in his righteousness. Remember when you're tempted to fall back into the puddles of falsehood, remember whose robe you're wearing and who you're wearing them with. We wear them together. You're a new creation. We are one body. We are wearing the very righteousness of Christ. So now by his Spirit, grow into and live into that in a way that matches his clothes by his grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, your law is too much for us to bear on our own. We fold under it. The weight of it is more than we can sustain. We thank you that we have one who stands and bears that load, and that we in him have life. Lord, help us that we would consider more and more what it means to be united to Christ, that we have our life, we live and move and have our being in Christ, not simply modeling ourselves after him, but living through us, we may obey you. Help us, Lord, that we would grow more and more into these royal garments that you have so graciously given. And when we step in mud puddles, when we splash ourselves and others, help us to be humble. Help us not to go from one mud puddle into another, into the mask. Help us to be honest, to be real, and to protect the unity of the body, for we are members of one another. I ask this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name.